This morning we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 32. So please take your Bibles and open up to Exodus chapter 32. And I'll be reading verse 1 through 9 of Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people.'" Join with me in prayer. Our God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes to the dark, black, evil of sin. And I pray that that'll draw us once again to the cross, that that'll draw us to Christ and his redeeming work on that cross. I pray that that'll also draw us to a greater awareness of our own sin and a hatred for it. And that by your Spirit, that you might sanctify us, that we might become a little bit more like your precious, spotless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for this. And we pray that you would help me, that you would guide my words. Help us to see plainly what is in your word and go away with an understanding of what it is that you are saying to us today. So we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. The account that we read of here in Exodus 32 is a familiar one. It's a story that often in our Bibles, above chapter 32, you'll see a title put there by translators, and it's the story of the golden calf. But even as we just read, it isn't really a story about an idol, is it? It's a story about the people who wanted an idol. It's a story about the people and their evil desire for a substitute for the one and only true God. Well, this particular passage is something that the Apostle Paul is mindful of as he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we don't need to turn there. But he makes reference to this as well as other happenings during the time of Exodus for the nation of Israel. And he tells us that these were written for our instruction. That the people of Israel craved evil things. They desired evil. And that what's been written down for us should be an example for us. That we would not follow in their footsteps. So this is a real valuable text for us. And you know, it is spoken to us the church. You know, I'm confident that there is not a single one of us here who names the name of Christ who has a figurine back at home. And every once in a while, they might bow down to it or pray to it or something strange like that. I'm fairly confident we don't do that. And praise God that we don't do that. That God, by His grace, by His Spirit, allows us to consistently worship and pray and call upon the invisible God, the God who is above, far above all created order. Well, having said that, you know, conversion didn't break the back of our sinful hearts, did it? There continues to be, and I know this is a testimony of every single one of us here in this room who names the name of Christ, there continues to be a magnetic draw towards sin. And I believe what we find here in Exodus 32 helps us identify what those magnetic impulses are towards sin. What is it that attracts our sinful hearts towards sin? And in particular, in this text, toward a man-made God. One more thought here before we get into the text. And it is really the man-made God. Throughout Exodus 32, Moses never once uses the common word for idol. That which is referred to here as the golden calf is called the one who is made. It is a made thing. So it is in verse 1, the people demand of Aaron, make for us gods. In God's indictment, a little later, he would say, they have made for themselves gods. So it is, what we find in this text is an explanation for why sinful hearts want a man-made God. And I find this terribly sanctifying for me. And I hope and pray that it is to you also. So let's get into the text together and look at the first reason why a man-made God is attractive to sinful hearts. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. We begin with a change in scene here in Exodus chapter 32. If you look at the verse immediately before chapter 32, verse 1, we see what had been happening for a number of chapters prior to chapter 32. Verse 18 tells us, and he gave to Moses, that is, God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Prior to the scene that we find in Exodus 32 is a long period of time, altogether 40 days and 40 nights, when God speaks to Aaron about the tabernacle. And it spans a little over six chapters, such that if we were to have been reading consecutively through chapter after chapter and reach chapter 32, verse 1, there's an abrupt transition here because all of a sudden there is a change in scene. Up until now, for over six chapters, you're with Moses on Mount Sinai with all the details of the proper worship of God. But you get to verse 1 of 32, and it's a little jarring. Because instead of being on Mount Sinai in the presence of God, you're here with the people. And what you hear from the people is a demand for an idol. Now it says here in verse 1 that the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Now, 40 days is a long time. And Moses stayed on that mountain full 40 days and 40 nights. Now, it's very possible that the people demanded for an idol, demanded for these gods. Not at day 40. It may have been a week prior, maybe a few weeks prior. We don't know. It must have taken time for Aaron to collect all the gold, to fashion the idol, to build an altar, and so on and so forth. In any case, Moses was gone, in their perspective, a long time, a little too long. And I think maybe some of us, we might be able to sympathize with that. I can sympathize with that. If they waited closer to the 40 days, we're talking a little shy of 6 weeks. That's a long time to wait for someone who's disappeared. So I thought through this a little bit more. Should the people really have waited? Obvious answer is yes, they should have waited. But was it reasonable for them to wait? And it was absolutely reasonable for them to wait. Why? Because God prepared them for this wait. So, I want to take you on a journey. Go back to chapter 24 with me. Chapter 24, at the end of chapter 24, is when Moses leaves to go up into the mountain to receive the words about the tabernacle. And what we find in chapter 24, before he actually ascends into the mountain to be near God, what we find is a preparation for the people to wait. So here we go, chapter 24, verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." The scene on Mount Sinai is a very interesting one. When they arrive, God wants the Israelites to build some type of a boundary around the mountain, around the foot of the mountain. And that's where everybody was supposed to be. So then you have the foot of the mountain. But then God calls some of the Israelites here, Moses, Aaron, his two sons, 70 of the elders of Israel. We later on find out there's a few others, assistants of some of these leaders. They're called upon to come up. But they're called to come up, but still be far. So there's a foot of the mountain, and then there's up and far from the presence of God. Verse 2. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So then you've got this crowd of 75 that can actually approach some part of the mountain, go up, and be far from the presence of God. And Moses is from there called to go to another place that is up and near God. Okay, so you get the picture. Well, guess what? Verse 3, Moses comes and he tells the people all these things. See, none of this was in secret. So verse 3 tells us Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, which are all the instructions that were given prior to chapter 24, between end of chapter 20 through the end of chapter 23. So the people are aware. Verse 9 tells us, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. This, again, is about 75 people. They went up. Verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And here it is. And he said to the elders, "Wait here." The Hebrew is more precise. It's "wait in this place." So in that place, up and far, they are to wait. "Wait in this place for us until we return to you." That's pretty clear. "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain. These people were fully prepared for an indefinite amount of time to wait. They weren't told 40 days and 40 nights, as far as we know. But they were simply told to wait until Moses comes back. And to wait in this location. You know, for those of us that are parents, you know, we know that sometimes what we tell our children is a little bit vague. Well, we don't think so until we get some feedback. You know, it might be something like, hey, put that jacket away. And later on, you find the jacket somewhere in the room, tossed on the ground. And you might confront them and say, hey, I told you to put your jacket away. I did, Dad. Oh, okay. I didn't tell you, I guess, to hang your jacket on a hanger. So, you know, we get a little bit wiser over the years, and we become very precise with our children what they need to do. And, you know, that becomes very, very critical when you're dealing with kids, because you want to teach them to obey. You want to teach them to obey. That is the main command that God has for Christ-professing children, right? Ephesians chapter 6, there is a direct command to children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, so we as parents, we want to train them to do so. So we give them very specific instructions. I remember once I told one of my boys, I had something bulky to bring in through the garage, so I told him, hold the door open for me. And we made eye contact. And I grabbed the thing, and the door shut. You know, what type of command did Moses give to the 75? Was it of the first kind or the second kind? It was of the second kind. It was crystal clear. Sure, it was an indefinite amount of time, but hey, I told you, stay in this place until we come back. Go back to Exodus 32. Well, when the people saw that Moses delayed. Delay? I thought this was an indefinite amount of time. Delay sounds like he's late. Well, he wasn't late. They didn't give. Moses didn't give them a definite amount of time. He just said, wait till we come back. So the delay is from their own perspective. They determined at a certain point in time, it's just been too long. I consider this a little bit further. You know, when someone's gone, it's easy to forget, isn't it? It's easy to forget. And for those of us that are a little bit older, our memory fades and we kind of forget the details. Well, God in His grace made it patently clear to them that they ought to still stay and wait. Visually. How do we know that? Because there, at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses was missing, but the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire continued to stay right there in the camp. They're only supposed to set out when the pillar lifts up and goes somewhere. And it didn't. The miraculous pillar of cloud and the miraculous pillar of fire continued to remain at the foot of Mount Sinai. Well, that's a pretty good indication they should have stayed, right? Well, I don't know. Maybe they were running out of food. No, every 6 days, God miraculously gives them manna to eat. They continue to have water. By the way, they get manna for 6 days, and miraculously on the sixth day, what would otherwise on all the other days go spoiled in 1 day will last 2 days so that they don't have to go and collect on the day of Sabbath. They continue to experience this all throughout the 40 days. What's more, the entire time, the mountaintop is on fire. And they know that is the presence of God. And it hasn't gone anywhere. It's still there. So what do you mean Moses is delaying? What do you mean it's been too long? There's no excuse. Well, they make a demand. It's been too long, and they have a plan. So, again, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. The language here is one that describes a mob. One translator put it, they assemble themselves together against Aaron. And you know, we're talking about a group of about 75 people. That's pretty intimidating. You know, if I had three or four guys stand against me and they're mad at me, that's pretty intimidating. And maybe some of you boys over, or guys over here, you might know jiu-jitsu or something. I don't. Three or four, I can't take them on. How about 75? And you might say, well, they're elders. You know, well, you know, they're also called chiefs. We're talking men of power, chiefs of tens of thousands of people in each tribe. Well, it's a mob. They gather around Aaron and they have a demand. And they speak to Aaron in a disparaging way. They say, up, short for get up. Get off of your seat and do something, Aaron. What is it that they want? They tell Aaron, make us gods. Make us gods who will go before us. You know, they're actually, if you read carefully, they're not asking for a God to worship. Do you see that? They're not saying, Aaron, we're hungry for God. We want to worship and we think an idol's a good idea. Not that that excuses it. It's not any better. But the request here isn't a religious request. What they want is for their agenda to be carried out. They wanted to move on from Mount Sinai. So they say, make us gods who will go before us. The same language was used back in chapter 13, where the text tells us that the Lord went before them. It's the same language in the Hebrew. And you know what they want? They don't want the Lord to go before them in the form of the cloud and the fire. They want something else. And they know what they want. They want gods. And they want gods that are man-made. So they demand, make us gods who will go before us. I can understand, and I think you will also, their frustration. From Sinai to land of Canaan was only 11 days' journey. You mean to tell me we've been here for 40 days to wait to make an 11-day journey? And these are smart people. These are the chiefs, the elders of Israel. Why are we still here? I thought we came out of Egypt to go to Canaan. So they decide, okay, we've waited long enough. We have a new plan. We're going to have no longer this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that we cannot control, and we just wait indefinitely. Instead, what we're going to do is have something that we can manage. We want gods who will go before us, and they know full well the idol isn't going to go anywhere on its own. It doesn't have real legs that move. Who moves the idol? They do. They know that. Well, they want to be out of there. One commentator writes, they were weary of waiting for the promised land. They thought themselves detained too long at Mount Sinai. They had a God that stayed with them, but they must have a God to go before them to the land flowing with milk and honey. They were weary of waiting for the return of Moses. What they don't know is that they're actually going to have to end up staying in Sinai for almost an entire year. That's the way it actually turns out. But 40 days was way too much. So they were tired of waiting. They had an agenda. They had a purpose. And Moses and his God, they were getting in the way. So they sought another God who would accommodate their timeline and their agenda. And this is the first observation. Why is it that sinful hearts long for a man-made God? Because a man-made God is very accommodating. A man-made God is accommodating to my timeline and to my agenda. A man-made God will do what I want him to do. There's no waiting upon a man-made God. And this is precisely what they wanted. You know, the scriptures call God's people again and again to wait upon God. Spurgeon once wrote, if I can find it, the Lord's people have always been a waiting people. They waited for the first advent, and now they wait for the second. God calls his people to wait. The psalmist writes in Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. You know, none of us, maybe there's some of us here who's been in the military and you had to be the watchman. I haven't. But you know, staying up all night in the tedious task of looking out for enemies all night long, you just can't wait for that sun to rise so you can get some sleep. The psalmist writes here for us, you know, my soul waits for the Lord. And you know what? My longing for the Lord is so intense. It is more intense than the watchman's longing for the morning. You know, this is a testimony of Scripture for the people of God, people of faith. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham, he had these wonderful promises from God. The promise of countless descendants, of the promise of the land of Canaan. And yet, during his lifetime, he saw the fulfillment of neither. And the author of Hebrews tells us, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. This is the example of faith for us. To trust God, trust what he said, even when we don't see the fulfillment of it. To wait upon God. For countless generations before Jesus came, the people of God waited for the Messiah. And since our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, what are we, the church, doing? We are waiting for Christ. We are waiting for him to come back. But you know, there's a part of us that don't want to wait. And maybe it's not even about the spiritual things. It's not even about the promises of God, per se. You just have people to meet, things to do, places to go. And you know, on your knees waiting upon God is the last thing on your mind. Oh, please, God, really, that is irrelevant to my life. If you could just understand my life, you would accommodate me and not call upon me to believe and trust and wait. This is what leads the Israelites to seek something else, to seek a replacement for God. Dear brothers, may none of us have a heart as such, but I know that till we die and go to glory, this will continue to be the struggle of our hearts. There will be a part of us that says, I don't want to wait on God. I've got an agenda of my own. There's an interesting story behind a hymn that was written back in the 1902. You're going to have to give me a second. There we go. 1902, a hymn writer by the name of Adelaide Pollard. She was hoping to go to Africa as a missionary, but found herself unable to raise the needed funds to make the journey. She was greatly discouraged, and she attended a prayer meeting one evening. As she sat there, she overheard an elderly woman say, "It really doesn't matter what you do with us, Lord. Just have your own way with our lives." The elderly woman inspired Pollard, and she contemplated the story of the potter from Jeremiah 18:3, and upon her return home that evening, she wrote all four stanzas of the hymn, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." And you know, in this hymn, isn't just, "God, I surrender to you," but you know, there's a real dealing of her own sinful heart that says, "God, I want it done now. I want it done my way." And there's expression of humble contrition. Let me read the lyrics to you. "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me." Oh, dear friends, have we really yielded to God as we ought to be? Are we really surrendered to God as we really ought to be, as He deserves? I believe we all often fail. But God in His grace, He accepts us as His own. And He, by His Spirit, He sanctifies us. Until that day, we're glorified and we can serve Him perfectly. But until that day, we struggle. There will continue to be a battle against sin in your life that longs for God to accommodate your life. Instead of coming to God again and again, with humble surrender, "Have your own way, God." Well, the Israelites, they have their agenda, they have their own timeline, and they found that an idol will solve their problems. Idol will fit their timeline and their agenda. Well, moving on. Their hearts not only long for a God that will accommodate them, but their hearts also long for a God who is mute. They long for a God who is silent. Acts chapter 7, verse 38 through 40, Stephen considers Exodus 32, and he summarizes it this way. He says, referring to Moses, he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He, Moses, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Exodus 32 is really striking. What the people demand isn't just an idol, but an idol that is distinctly different from Moses. You'd figure what would be juxtaposed is the idol and God. That's not the case. Look there in verse 1 again. "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." What they do not want, what they want to reject, is Moses. And everything that Moses represented, they want to be rid of it. And so in this belittling way, they say, "This Moses, could we just dismiss this guy?" You know, they're still being realistic. They don't say, "He probably died in the flames." They just simply say, "We don't know what's happened to him. He's MIA. So let's just be rid of Moses. Let's move on." Well, what is it about Moses that they really wanted to reject? Well, Stephen tells us, "Moses received the words of God, and he was giving to our fathers," Stephen says, "the oracles of God." Turn back with me to Exodus 19, because this becomes patently clear in the events preceding Moses going up into the Mount Sinai. Moses is clearly the mouthpiece of God. In fact, there's altogether four rounds of Moses going up into the mountain, coming back down, up and down, four rounds of it, where each time he goes up and comes back down, he has a message from God. And this is very strange to people that have an idolatrous background, because their gods never spoke. They were very happy to formulate their own way of worshiping God. And yet this Moses keeps having new words. And they're burdensome. So chapter 19. This is when they first arrive at Sinai. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness where Israel camped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel.'" And on it goes. Four rounds. And each time Moses comes down, there's more instructions. And they're specific. The first round, God tells the people, "I want you to consecrate yourselves and be prepared to meet me. In fact, I don't even want you to have a normal physical relationship with your spouse because you're gonna meet me." This is strange to these idolatrous people. "What are you talking about?" But that's what they must do. "Around the foot of the mountain, put a border around it so that no one can cross it." "What do you mean? We can't just go near our God." "No, you can't." They're also told, "You need to build altars, but the altars must be made out of earth. And if you're going to use stones, you can't cut any of the stones." "What do you mean we can't build an altar however we want?" "You can't." Again and again and again and again. Moses goes up the mountain, comes back with more words. God of Sinai is not only the God of glory, of fire and smoke and thunder and lightning, He is the God of words. And this is precisely what they did not want anymore. They did not want the God of words. And they did not want the God who told them, don't worship me with an idol. So they have to dismiss Moses. So turn back to me to chapter 32. We'll move on to the last point here. So what they wanted was a God that is familiar to them, a God that doesn't speak, which is what all idols are. That's what they wanted. You know, this is strange, isn't it? As believers, you long to hear the voice of God, don't you? You long to hear the word of God. You want that relationship with God. But you know, I think in some ways there is a part of us in our sinfulness, we long to cut out some things that God may have said. One preacher put it this way, we take the razor of our mind and we would like to slice away at the wrath of God. We would like to slice away at those things in the Bible that are difficult to wrestle with. I think of a few examples, and especially your parents, when you read the Bible with your kids, you know, you come across those passages that are tough. How about end of Philippians chapter 1? It has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake? Really? Really, Christians are not only called to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake? Yeah. But far too often, we just want God to be silent about that. I take that razor and I want to slice that off. You know, we like Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I say, yes, I humble myself before God. I recognize my sin. But when Jesus, in the same chapter, a little later, he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And I want to take that blade and slice it off. I don't want to deal with sin that aggressively. 1 John 1:9. I like that verse. I know we all do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two verses later, John says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. I would like to slice that off. You know, silencing God is very convenient to sinful hearts. And I don't think we do it wholesale, but boy, it's easy to just ignore some parts, isn't it? Well, the Israelites, they wanted to do it wholesale. Hey, let's just have a God who no longer talks. And that's what they asked for. Lastly, sinful hearts long for a man-made idol because a man-made idol is syncretistic. A man-made idol is syncretistic. Syncretistic just simply means that it combines different religions together. And this is really striking. Verse 6. Oh, I'm sorry. We'll start with a little bit earlier. Verse 4. So Aaron makes a collection, and by this time they have all come down to the foot of the mountain because they're making a collection of gold from the entire congregation, all the people. Verse 3 tells us all the people took off the rings of gold. Verse 4, he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. You know, just about 3 months prior to this, Aaron's profession was slave brickmaker. I don't think he has any idea how to properly melt gold and fashion it into anything. But he takes a stab at it. Not only does he shape it, probably a crude calf, but he also takes a stylus, a graving tool, to put in the details. And when he made it, and it's been set up, the text tells us, and they said, this is probably referring to, again, the 75 or the 70 elders, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Wait a minute, I thought we were going to just be totally done with Yahweh. I thought the people of Israel were going to now opt for a new god. Not so. They weren't asking for Baal. They weren't asking for Asherah. They were saying, we just want a different god that we control, but we still like the powerful one that delivered us out of Egypt. So we'll call this thing the one who delivered us out of Egypt. As though that weren't bad enough, verse 5 tells us, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. Really? Yes, that is exactly what they're doing. They're amalgamating their idolatry with the worship of the one and only true God. There's so many more hints of this throughout this verse, but suffice it to say, their amalgamation doesn't do them any good. God doesn't think that this is any lesser form of idolatry. Because after all, they kept the name Yahweh. After all, they attributed to it his miracles. Idolatry is idolatry. And God's anger burns hot against them. So, what does this mean to us? Well, even as people of God, there is a part of us in our sinfulness that long for a God who is accommodating, that long for a God who doesn't speak all the words of the Bible, that long for a God who is a lot like a God of our own imagination. And this raises the temperature of God. God looks upon this and his anger burns hot. So much so that God tells Moses, let me alone. I am going to destroy the entire congregation of Israel. By his mercy, through Moses' intercession, God doesn't do that. And yet judgment comes in a smaller measure to wipe out 3,000, and another plague comes thereafter. God is wrathful toward a people who opt for a God that is any lesser than who he truly is. R.C. Sproul wrote, he said once, you know, when people talk about idolatry from the pulpit in our day, they talk about those things that get between us and God. Football, cars, sports, money. These are sort of the things that are the idols of our day. No, they're trifles. The idols of our day are our defective theologies that replace the biblical concept of God with a concept of God that is far more interesting and far less threatening to us than the biblical God. Then he gives an example of the eclipse, and I'll close with this. There's a book written by a Jewish philosopher named Martin Buber, and the book is entitled The Eclipse of God. R.C. Sproul writes, I like that metaphor for this reason. You think about what happens in an eclipse. When an eclipse takes place of the sun or the moon, the brightness of those objects is obscured from our view because a shadow passes over them. But you realize that when a shadow passes over the sun, nothing happens to the essence of the sun. The sun doesn't change. The sun is as hot and as powerful as before the shadow.
So it is with the eclipse of God. When we draw a curtain over his glory, over the scary dimensions of God, we don't change him at all. We just change our own perceptions of who he is. Dear friends, I pray and hope that the God that you love and worship and serve is the God who revealed himself to us in all 66 books, in every chapter of it. My family and I, we're going through the Bible. We're trying to do a read through the Bible in 1 year. My goodness. Part of me thinks that was a terrible idea. Because, you know, it's easy to talk about God in a vague way, in a generic, generalized, systematic theology type of way. But boy, when you get down to the nitty-gritty, there are some parts where as we read, we just, ooh, really? They killed everybody? Yes, down to the children. Don't we have a name for that? Yeah, we do. But that is the wrath of God. Really, Nadab and Abihu, all they did was make a mistake? No. With those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And I encourage you, let God define for himself who he is. He is the God of glory, the God of Sinai, and the God of words. And to make him any lesser than that is just to fool ourselves. Our God doesn't change. And it would be foolish only to change our perspective of who he is, because one day we will see him for who he is. And we'll discover what a great and awesome God he truly is. So friends, I just call you to again look into the Word of God. Let God define for himself who he is. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious. You are mighty. You are full of righteousness and justice. And you are full of jealousy. You do not want to share your throne with any other. You don't want your people to confuse you for anything lesser than who you are. Oh, Father, help us. Spirit of God, help us. To keep you where you are, high and lifted up, with every page of your word defining for us who you are, your character, your deeds. I pray that in so doing, we would be better worshipers of you, and we would be better followers of Christ. So we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen.